Amen. Good to be back with you. Glad to take a little bit of time off in between the Christmas and New Year. And I'm glad you were able to hear from our future leader, intern, Elijah Cunningham. And one of the things that we're really committed to as a church is helping to develop the next generation of leaders and teachers in the church. And so we wanted him to be able to, you know, cut his teeth, so to speak, and get the opportunity to preach. And I know he enjoyed that, and it's going to just make him a stronger leader, and I hope it blessed you as well. We're going to be back in our study here in the book of Romans, and so you can turn to Romans chapter 12, and let me say a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we're here, gathered together, whether we're gathered watching from our living room, or we're on the road and we're listening to this, watching it wherever we might be. Lord, we pray that you would use this message, you would use your word to cut through layers of hardness in our heart, that your word would flesh out any lies that are in our soul that we are believing right now. And Lord, it would get to right to our hearts so that it can do the deep work from the inside out. Lord, so use me as your mouthpiece today, as your servant. I'd say only what you want me to say, and Lord, speak only what you want me to speak. And so empower me, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are transitioning, of course, not only to a new year, but we are making a transition in this text, in the book of Romans. We are transitioning from head, from theology and heart, to our hands in our study, from doctrines to practice, we might say that as well. One theologian put it this way, what God has given to us in chapters 1 through 11 gives way to what we are to give to God in chapters 12 to the end of the letter. And that really encapsulates this transition. Think about this transition like two sides of a coin, right? I have a coin here. On one side is gospel belief, right? The doctrine, the study, what we know to be true about who God is, who we are in light of that, that we're sinners, we need a Savior. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Christ did it on our behalf for us. He secured our atonement, that is our forgiveness, and we are we are free, and we will be with him for eternity, right? That's our gospel belief. On the other side of the coin is gospel practice, how we live in light of that, how we live in gratitude, in response to everything that God's done in our lives. And what Paul is doing through this book is telling us essentially that we should flip this coin throughout our lives, be constantly flipping the coin. That the more we saturate our minds and our hearts with gospel truth, the more we will live it out in our daily life. And the more we live it out, the more it will become real to us. It'll be so second nature to us. And this is the practice throughout the Christian life. That's what Paul's saying, and this is the pattern that he shows us in this book. And in fact, just here in this text that we're going to look at today, Romans chapter 12, we're going to just look at the introduction to this section, which are the first two verses, and watch this pattern, okay, of gospel belief and gospel practice just interacting in these two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, gospel belief, God's mercy, all the truths about the gospel, right? Here's our response, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship to God, right? This is gospel practice in response to the gospel truth. You see it? All right, let's continue to look at this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That's gospel practice. How do we do that? Renewing your mind, gospel belief. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the combination of gospel belief, the testing, and the living out, the practice of God's will. And this will continue to be the pattern throughout the rest of the letter, and quite frankly, the pattern for how we live out the spiritual life, live out our Christian life. Now, I want to share with you why these two little verses are so powerful and can change our lives. I gave my life to Christ in the late spring of 2000. I was a high school senior. I was getting ready to graduate. And when I gave my life to Christ, I ran to the guy that was discipling me. His name was Pastor Bob. And I said, "Pastor Bob, guess what? I gave my life to Jesus. Now, what in the world do I do next?" And I was kind of hoping Pastor Bob was going to like lay it all out for me. Okay, here's what you do, right? Do these five things, stop doing these five things. You know, here's where you need to go to school. Here's what you need to major in. Here's what you need to do in this relationship. Just tell me everything I'm supposed to do. And Pastor Bob replied, he said, "That's great, but I have no idea what you're supposed to do next. I would just start by memorizing Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, I kind of felt like his response, he sort of Mr. Miyagi'd me. You know what I'm saying? Do you remember in that classic Karate Kid? Remember Ralph Macchio is getting beat up by the bullies, and so he wants to learn karate, and he's like, "Okay, Mr. Miyagi, teach me karate." And what does Mr. Miyagi say? "Wax my car," right? Not exactly the response he was looking for. That's kind of how I felt. "All right, teach me. How do I live the Christian life?" And he said, "Go memorize a verse." It didn't seem like it fit, but it was the greatest thing he could have said to me. Because in this little verse contains a roadmap for our journey with Jesus Christ. I think sometimes the worst thing that we can do, one of the worst things we can do to a brand new believer is just give them a list of things that they need to start doing and a list of things that they need to stop doing, as if the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts. That will train wreck that person's growth, and they are probably going to fall into legalistic patterns, into old patterns of obedience in order to get a reward, so to speak. Rather, the best thing you can do with a brand new believer is teach them how to see the whole world, how to see themselves with new eyes of the gospel. See all of life through this new lens. If you can help them see that, then you can begin to set them up for a pattern of life transformation. And that's what these little verses do. They give us a roadmap for how to journey with Jesus Christ. But it's not just good for the brand new Christian, not just good for the person who's rededicated their life. This is a roadmap. It's relevant to you if you've been a Christian since they like invented the TV. Which, by the way, that was 1927. Okay? So if that's you, this is still relevant in your life. That's what we want to study today. And it's a perfect place, really, to start fresh our 2021. Because I don't know if you knew this, but like 2020, like, can I say sucked? It really did. I mean, it wasn't great. Like, it was tough. It was a hard year. And I know one of the things we would love to do is just hit the reset button, right? Doesn't it feel good just to hit that button on the year? Now, we might not be able to do that in the circumstances of our world and with the pandemic, but what we can do, and what many of us probably need, is to hit the reset button in our journey, in our relationship with Jesus Christ in this new year. To reignite, to restart, to start fresh in a relationship with Jesus. And Paul is going to show us a roadmap, a journey, how to do that. Three things that we can reset in this new year from Romans 12, 1 and 2. All right, so let's take a look at that this morning. The first thing that Paul tells us to reset is our motivation. Reset what is motivating you to obey. And we see this in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you," or maybe you memorize in the King James, "therefore I beseech you, brothers and sisters." Now, we don't use that word beseech, but it's probably the best word. Nobody's saying these days to their barista, you know, "Can I beseech you for some whipped cream on my mocha?" Like, you just don't use that word anymore. But that word is an old word that maybe a coach would use to motivate his team for the big game. It's a way of sort of saying, I want to get to like the core motives of your soul. I want to urge you. I want to motivate you to go out and do your best. That's the kind of idea of this word. Urge, plead, beseech you. And what is the motivation for our journey with Jesus? He says this, I urge you in view of God's mercy. There it is. In view of God's mercy. God's mercy is the deep motivation for our obedience, he's going to say. This little phrase, God's mercy, I believe, Paul is using to encapsulate everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. It's just two words. God's mercy describes all of the amazing blessings and grace and mercy of God in our salvation through Jesus Christ. That is our motivation. And this separates the gospel from every other ology and ism, every other religious message in the world. Let me remind you that the gospel is the antidote to the treadmill of religious effort. Every religion basically says that and operates on this premise that I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I do enough good things, however is defined by your religion, and therefore God must accept me. He owes me because of my good behavior, right? Every religion kind of churns that out. And so what is the motivation for obedience in that kind of religious system? Payment. You give me my wages, I've earned it. Or obedience out of essentially fear. If I don't do it enough, you know, God's going to get me. He's going to strike me down. He's not going to let me into paradise. You know, you fill in the blank, but obedience out of fear. So obedience out of you owe me by my hard diligence, or obedience out of fear. That sounds more like a master-slave work arrangement, okay? Or a master-servant kind of relationship. The gospel flips it on its ear. What the gospel tells us is I'm accepted because Jesus obeyed, therefore I desire to obey. Now we have a new motivation, don't we? We're no longer obeying as a slave to a master out of fear or out of a sense of, you owe me because I've done all these great things. By the way, none of us can earn salvation. Rather, we obey simply out of a heart of gratitude. Wow, you've done all this for me. You've accepted me, even though I don't deserve it. I can't earn it, and you've given it to me as a gift. That ought to create a genuine desire to please God. That's more of like a relationship between a good father and a good son or a daughter. And this is the motivation. This is what we need to reset. Some of us need to reset our motivation and our journey with Jesus Christ. And maybe here's a question to try to diagnose that. Right now, today, Sunday, January 3rd, 2021, does your relationship with Jesus feel more like drudgery or more like joy? Does your relationship with Jesus feel more like drudgery, like a slave-master relationship, or more like joy, like a good father and a good son relationship? Which one? Now, if it feels more like drudgery, can I submit to you that maybe one of the reasons is because you've been approaching your relationship to God based on maybe some lies that have snuck in there? Some lies that say that the Christian life merely consists of trying to do and follow the list of the taskmaster. Do these things, avoid doing these things, memorize and get these new Bible facts in you, avoid this list of bad words, be nice to these people, or master new Christian techniques, 5 steps to a better marriage, or 4 ways to, get along with annoying people, or whatever the list is, right? And the list goes on. And if that is kind of how you see Christianity, you are on a treadmill. You're just kind of going through the motions, and probably what you will realize is that for all your attempts, all your effort, that your heart isn't changing. Nothing is actually changing here. If anything, maybe it seems to be having the opposite effect. You're finding yourself getting weary of the people that can't seem to keep up with you and do as good on the treadmill. You know, run it as fast as a pace as you can. Maybe you find yourself with a spirit of judgmentalism or pride towards those people. Or maybe you're weary because you can't keep up with the other people. Man, you're trying to hit that treadmill faster and your legs can't run that fast and you're falling off. And so now you feel despairing, fearful. Maybe for you, you're just tired. You feel like God is a merciless taskmaster standing over you saying, not enough, crank it up, go up to a 10, sprint harder. And after a while, we might pull away, our hearts can pull away in a relationship with that. And if that's where you are, know that that's exactly where the church in Ephesus was in Revelation chapter 2. Remember what Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus were? Hey, you've done a lot of good things. Don't get me wrong. But I have this against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten it's about a relationship. Not this list of things to complete. It's about a relationship with me. And if you go back, he says, go back to the things that you did in the beginning. What did you do in the beginning? You treated your relationship like it was brand new. And you just loved the person who was the lover of your soul. And if that is your base motivation, if that is the motivation of your heart to obey, not to earn, you know, a better place, but rather just to say, man, how else do I respond to the lover of my soul but to genuinely love him back? If that is your motivation, you will find that your heart is reignited with a new motivation to follow Jesus with joy, no matter where that leads you or no matter how challenging or how much it costs you. We need to reset our motivations. That's the first. Second, and like it, we need to reset your aim. Look at the second part of verse 1. So in view of God's mercy, that's our motivation, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, Paul's borrowing language and imagery from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Maybe you noticed that throughout this verse. What happened in the Old Testament and in the Jewish people, the priest would present a whole animal on the altar to sacrifice, to be consumed with the fire, and that animal was a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the people, right? So that's how the Old Testament system worked. And that sacrifice was considered acceptable, was considered pleasing to God if two conditions were met. First of all, if it was a holy sacrifice. That is, if it was unblemished, if the people were bringing them the diseased animals, the ones that had broken limbs or whatever, they were giving God his leftovers, right? So it was a holy sacrifice. And secondly, if it was the phrase true and proper worship. Now that's actually one Greek word. It's the Greek word logikos, which is where we get the term logical. It was their logical response, reasonable, as the King James says, response to who God is and what God has done, okay? So those two conditions were met, holy, unblemished, and it was coming from a posture of saying, this is my reasonable worship. Considering everything that you've done and who you are, it was considered acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, Paul takes this imagery of the Old Testament and he spiritually applies it to you and I in our lives. And what is he saying? He's saying the only reasonable, logical, rational response to who God is and what God has done, the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel, is to aim our entire lives, our whole lives, at the worship of him. That is the only reasonable response to a God like ours, right? What else would you do but to give everything to a God like this, Paul says. And this is how we should live. God wants our whole lives. Make no mistake, he's not looking for a partial sacrifice. That's not how the Old Testament system worked. It was the whole animal on the altar. We are a living, whole sacrifice. He wants all of us, not a partial sacrifice. Often, we give God either the leftovers or we're giving God part of a sacrifice, part of our lives. Okay, God, you can have my Sunday from 9 to 12, but I want the rest of the week. God, you can have my finances. I'll tithe, but I can't sacrifice my time. I need my time. God, I'll give you my time and my money, but I'm not giving you this relationship or my sex life. And we bargain with God, thinking, well, if I give him part of this, he'll let me keep the rest of it, right? And we'll just have this good negotiation. We're good, God? No, we're not. I'm looking for all of you, a whole life surrender, access to all of it. You know, I would say that my first several years walking the Christian life were this, I was playing this game with God, particularly with my purity, my sex life. And here's how the game worked. I used to call it the Price is Right game. Because what I would try to do is I would try to get as close to the line of purity of in my sex life without going over. I would say to God, well, where's the line that I can get as close as possible in that relationship without falling over into sin? What's the maximum that I can go right up to the line of what I can watch and what images I can look at without technically sinning? And this is how I would approach my relationship with God in my purity. Now, guess what? It didn't work out so well. Because what happens when you play that game? You're going to find yourself constantly falling over that line, constantly stumbling into sin, constantly gritting your teeth and doing your best, but giving in over and over again. And that's what happened over and over again. I'd go back to the old habits. I'd go back to pornography. I'd go back to an old relationship. And it was killing my spiritual life because it wasn't total surrender. It was Price is Right. I was aiming way too low. And what Paul is saying is, friends, we got to aim high. We got to say it's total surrender. It's everything. It's an act of worship. And that's when everything changed for me. When I began to see my purity, my sex life, as an act of worship to God, saying not what's the minimum I can give you, but God, how do I live my whole life? How do I use my purity as an act of worship to you? That's when everything began to change. I started seeing success, and I started seeing not as drudgery and sort of white knuckling this area of my life, but I began to be open-handed with God. He's looking for total surrender, and that, friends, is what the Holy Spirit will work with. You bring to him total surrender, hands open. Spirit's like, man, I got that. I'll work with you. That's a place I can work with. C.T. Studd was a professional cricket player for England's national team, and with a name like C.T. Studd, he had to be an athlete, right? Anyway, now cricket, you know, you might be like, cricket, is that even like a real sport? I mean, the guy doesn't look much like an athlete. But back then, and particularly in England, this was like, you know, basketball, football of America. In fact, it still today is in some places, like India, for example. It is one of the world's most popular sports. And he was one of the best, the cream of the crop. And at the height of his career, he was a Christian, but he was wrestling with this thought that maybe he wasn't yielding enough to the Lord. Maybe he was only giving part of his life to the Lord. And he wasn't seeing a whole lot of eternal value being lived out in his life. And so he sensed God's call to carry the gospel to the nations, and instead of saying, I'll just give some of my earnings to the mission work, he said, God, I think you want my whole life. He quit cricket at the top of his career, at the top of his earning potential, and he left and he went to do mission work, to serve the poor and the needy in places like China and India, eventually in Africa. And this would be like LeBron James or Patrick Mahomes, like right now, saying, you know what, I think I'm going to go live in India or China for the rest of my life and serve the poor, right? Probably would blow our minds. And everybody in the world would be asking, why in the world did you do this? Well, that's what happened with C.T. Studd. Everyone's asking him the question, why? And here's how he would often respond. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. See, he was not aiming low. He wasn't saying, well, what's the minimum I can do? He was saying, what does it look like to live my whole life in surrender to God? And for him, that was mission work. That might not be for you. It doesn't mean like you give your life to God and he's going to send you into, you know, a teepee somewhere or send you to Timbuktu and you have to learn another language. I don't know. Maybe he will. Maybe that is his goal for your life. But it is a heart posture that says, I'm open, God. Have me, use me, whatever that might look like. I want to walk in this journey with you. This is a heart posture of full surrender to God, our reasonable act of service. We need to reset our motives. Friends, we need to reset our aim. Thirdly, we need to reset our methods. Our methods. Look at verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's two commands here, right? The first is a negative command, don't conform. The second is a positive command, be transformed. So let's talk about this first negative command first, right? J.B. Phillips' translation translates this negative command this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the idea. That's the Greek idea behind conform. Don't let it squeeze you and print you out into a mold that it prints every other person out in this world. And when Scripture uses the word world, it's a way of saying everything. It's not talking about the creation of like God's creation. He's talking about in the world a system. He's talking about a system that's set up against God's character and God's ways and its attitudes, its actions, its behaviors, its thinking. Right? That world system, he's saying the whole world, everything in this world is trying to fit you and force you into that world, but we are to be nonconformists. We are not to just swim with the current of the rest of the world. If you're a Star Wars fan, maybe a way to say this is don't become a clone trooper for the Empire, right? Don't just go and be like everyone else trying to obey the ways of this world. Now, that's not easy to do. It's much easier to go with the current than it is to swim against the current, isn't it? And everything in us, in human beings, is we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to feel left out or marginalized. We want to fit in. We want to swim with the current. And when you don't conform, when you are nonconformist and you stand against that current, guess what? You're going to stick out. People are going to notice that. Sometimes notice good, and sometimes say, man, I don't like that guy. I don't like what they stand for. If you don't jump into the wife or husband bashing circle that happens in a lot of places, you're going to stand out. And maybe they're going to think, oh, you're one of those like prudes, one of those holier-than-thou people. If you don't continue in the gossip about your friends or about your teachers or about your bosses or your coworkers, you're going to stand out, and people might not like that. They might think that you're judging them or that you're prudish or that, you know, you're boring. If you do not conform to the sexual or social standards of our culture, it will cause you to stand out. You will be considered narrow-minded. You'll be considered regressive or even worse, be labeled a bigot. This will happen. Like, it will, if anybody knows it, in our world. You will stand out. But this is the path of discipleship, of journeying with Christ. But it's not only just standing and not doing things. He also says it positively, but be, he says, transformed. So it's not just saying no to conformity, it's saying yes to transformity. That's not a word, by the way. I looked it up. There's no word transformity, but you get the idea. No to conformity, yes to transformity, or be transformed. This is actually a passive Greek tense verb. And what he's saying here is it's not something that you are doing, but something done to you by someone else. We are being transformed, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the transforming work in us. as we what? Renew our minds. That is, discover, take into our souls, saturate ourselves with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The process happens from the inside out. And that's really the idea of the word transform. It's the Greek word metamorphao, where we get metamorphosis, right? Which is what the caterpillar and the butterfly into the butterfly thing, right? Now, I'm not a butterfly scientist or expert, which are called lepidopterists, if I'm pronouncing that right. But what I do know, I've gotten from a great book, of course, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. It tells you everything you need to know about this process, really. You know, the caterpillar gets small, gobble, 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 gets big, puts itself in a cocoon. Now, what's happening in that cocoon? Well, something really powerful is happening. The caterpillar is not just rearranging some pieces of his body. He's not in there reading manuals about how to fly. He's not in there doing crunches and, like, you know, jumping jacks to figure it out. There's actually something happening to him. He's releasing enzymes into his body that are utterly transforming the very nature of his being. Amazing process. And what will happen then? Of course, he puts himself into this cocoon, and as he's doing this, he's rearranging the cells, and he becomes a new creation. And this new creation has wings, antenna, eyes, and all the rest. And after a few weeks, he nibbles a hole in the cocoon, out pops a beautiful butterfly. And then without any classes and no coaching takes place, no coercion, he just flies. Unless, of course, he gets eaten by, you know, a bird, right? But if that doesn't happen, he flies. Something similar is happening in the life of the believer spiritually. The Holy Spirit is releasing gospel enzymes into our heart, changing us, changing our nature from the inside out. And that is the process as we saturate our minds, saturate our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and where it becomes so second nature to us. And this is, again, so different than the religious change. Right? Religion tells you conform, do these morally good things on the outside, but it doesn't address the soul, whereas the Holy Spirit, through the transformation process of the gospel, treats us from the inside out. God wants you to obey from the heart. And so, to summarize this section, he's saying it's both no to conformity and yes to transformity. If we try to do one and not the other, it's not going to work. If we're just going to say, okay, I'm not going to conform to anything in this world, but I'm not going to be transformed, I'm not going to rely on the Holy Spirit, we will become legalists. And we might do good things, but it's not going to change the heart. And if we say, I'm going to allow God to transform me, I'm going to be transformed, but I'm going to say, I'm going to continue doing the things of this world, I'm not going to conform, I'm going to continue to conform to this world, we're going to try to serve two masters, both God and this world, and you will be frustrated, and you'll be fighting against each other inside yourself all the time. It's both and when you do both the no and the yes, it will lead to a path of continual loving surrender and joy in our journey following Jesus Christ. Reset our motivation, reset our aims, reset our methods in 2021. That's the roadmap that God has established for us to be able to grow in our relationship with God. So let's talk a little bit about us, okay? As C.S. Lewis once said, we are half-hearted creatures, aren't we? Because here's probably what most of us are thinking, right? If you know Jesus, you believe the gospel, you say, yeah, that's what I want. I'm sick of these sins in my life. I want to get rid of these habits. I want more joy. I don't want to be so grumpy. I don't want to be angry. I want to experience this life. Great. But part of us says, man, but I don't know. Like this whole like radical like surrender thing, like giving it all over, that kind of freaks me out, if I'm honest. Why? Because we say, I don't know like what God's going to do to me. I don't know where he's going to send me. What if he, messes with my 5-year plan? What if he messes with my relationships? What if he, makes me uncomfortable? So I don't know. I don't know if I want to go all in, right? I want the stuff that God will give me, but I'm not sure if I can trust him with everything. And so we're kind of timid in this, not realizing that anything that God asks us to give, he will replace with something far better. Not knowing that God is not trying to rip us off, he's trying to free us, to give us a life worth living. For centuries, African tribes had a special genius way of, a simple yet way too, of trapping monkeys. You wanna know how they did it? Still to this day. They would do this. They'd take a coconut and they would cut a hole in the coconut, and then they would secure the coconut to a tree. And they would put inside the coconut something that the monkey would like, a piece of fruit, like a banana, okay? And then they'd wait. Inevitably, the monkey would come by, look in, look around, stick his hand into the coconut, grab a hold of the fruit, and then he would try to pull his hand out in a fist. Guess what? He couldn't pull it out. He'd try harder. Couldn't pull it out. The monkey's so concentrated on getting that fruit and getting his hand out there, he's not really paying attention to the trapper who just comes up and puts a little net over the monkey. Meanwhile, the monkey is trying to pull its hand out from the coconut, not realizing it's to his own demise, that if only he would let go, he'd be free. I know, monkeys are really not too bright, are they? But spiritually, how often are we doing the same thing? Let me ask you a question. What's in your coconut today? What's in your coconut? What is it that you are trying to hold and grip and pull? I need that. I have to have that. Not knowing it's that very thing that's trapping you. It's keeping you enslaved. It's keeping you from walking with God, from growing, from being effective. Say, I need that. And God is saying, listen, if you just release, that's the key to your freedom. Release it. Take it out. I'm going to feed you. I've got you. Now listen, just pause here for a second. I'm not in favor of trapping monkeys. I don't want PETA to try to cancel me today, okay? But it is a good analogy, isn't it? Because so many of us in our lives, that's how we're trying to walk in this life. Hand in the coconut, tight fist, grip when God's saying, let go, trust me. What is it that is holding us back? We say, I want to follow Christ, but I need to keep this sin habit with me. I want to follow Christ, but I need this relationship that's actually, cratering your spiritual life. I need this good thing that's become an idol. Reputation, career ambitions, security, comforts. Meanwhile, here's what Jesus is saying, and this is from his word, Matthew 10:39. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it. And you know why we can trust him that he's telling the truth? Because he gave up his life to find me and to find you. He's not asking us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. And he purchased it for us. God is not trying to rip you off, friend. He's trying to free you from what is holding you back. Is your fist in the coconut, or are you open-handed and lifted high in full surrender to the life that God wants for you as an act of worship? This is the challenge in 2021. Let me make it super practical. Here's what I want you to do this week, okay? Do this exercise this week. Every morning this week, when you wake up, instead of going to your phone and looking at text messages or who's trying to get a hold of you, your Twitter feed, or what's happening in the news, none of it's good anyway, right? Open your Bible and go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Read Romans 12, 1 and 2 every day, the first thing you do when you wake up, and then say a simple prayer. God, help me to live this out today. Give me the desire, the want to want to live this out this week, and then watch and see what God does to begin to loosen your grip and open your life to be able to serve him. What is he telling you about surrender in 2021?